My dad, his name's Doug. He has recently entered this new phase of life, and some of you might relate to this. He had been a caretaker for my mom for about 10 years. And when my mom passed away, and after a season of mourning, he decided to move forward. And so he put himself out there. And for his generation, to put himself out there means to go on Facebook. And so he went on Facebook, and as you do, you look up old high school and middle school girlfriends. And he found one, and they've been dating. And the two of them are healthy and active and retired. And so for the first time ever, my dad has been able to travel. And he just got back from a trip to Europe that produced in him a level of joy and excitement that I had not seen in a very long time, if ever. He would send me daily updates with photos. A very clear pattern emerged in those updates with their attached comments. My dad was in awe of the medieval churches and cathedrals that he saw everywhere that he went. He is not a religious man, but I think that trip ended up being a religious experience for him. He has been back home for several weeks, and he still sends me pictures of those churches that he saw. The last one he sent to me was this one. It's hard to see. What? Do I have to come back there? I'll do it. Click the top right. There's like a button on the top right. I need my slides, Avery. This is an important slide. Here we go. Ellie's going, bringing in the ringer. Go, go, Ellie, go. I will run back there. Is it a top right red circle or is it a green? Okay, then do the connect the screens again. Are you doing it? Not working? All right, I'm gonna have to move on. Okay, forget it. You're not gonna see the pictures. I'm sorry. So he sent me a picture. It was a text. Oh, what? How did that happen? Now go to the. Oh, okay. I see it over there. Do not turn around. The whole. So. He sent me this picture, this unbelievably beautiful, huge cathedral, and there's a little text box on the bottom, and it says, "Why doesn't your church look like this?" So, in honor of my father, I would like to introduce our new capital campaign. We are trying to raise $10 million to build the Morro Bay Presbyterian Cathedral. We'll be using rock only quarried from Morro Rock. So, of course, we're not actually going to do that, but there is something to be said, and anyone who has seen them, there's something to be said about those old church buildings. They cause us to ascend and make us feel like we are in a space that is distinct from anything else. Nowadays, congregations are much more pragmatic when it comes to their buildings. The desire is to create a multi-use facility, which is absolutely fine. But I would suggest that the building of those extravagant and expensive churches was also fine. After all, God and his people construct a very elaborate and unbelievably expensive temple in the Old Testament. So we're in a short series on the Lord's Prayer, but in order to set us up for this morning's message, I want us to turn in a Bible to 2 Chronicles 3, and if I remember correctly, it is page 766 of the Pew Bible, if you turn there. I could be wrong, so 677 might be the number. Let's pray as we open up God's Word. Oh Lord, we ask now that you would speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. Pray now that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. We pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place. Amen. So just for your reference, as we read, a cubit is a bit under 2 feet. This is 2 Chronicles 3, verses 1 through 14. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. He began building on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. The foundation Solomon laid for building the temple of God was 60 cubits long and 20 cubits wide, using the cubit of the old standard. The portico at the front of the temple was 20 cubits long across the width of the building and 20 cubits high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. He paneled the main hall with juniper and covered it with fine gold and decorated it with palm trees and chain designs. He adorned the temple with precious stones, and the gold he used was gold of Parvaim. He overlaid the ceiling beams, door frames, walls, and doors of the temple with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. He built the most holy place, its length corresponding to the width of the temple, 20 cubits long and 20 cubits wide. He overlaid the inside with 600 talents of fine gold. The gold nails weighed 50 shekels. He also overlaid the upper parts with gold. For the most holy place, he made a pair of sculptured cherubim and overlaid them with gold. The total wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long and touched the temple wall, while its other wing, also 5 cubits long, touched the wing of the other cherub. Similarly, one wing of the second cherub was 5 cubits long and touched the other temple wall, and its other wing, also 5 cubits long, touched the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. They stood on their feet facing the main hall. He made the curtain of blue, purple, and crimson yarn and fine linen with cherubim worked into it. And at this point, I would have had a picture of this extravagance up there. Solomon's temple. The entire temple had one primary characteristic that it was endeavoring to achieve: holiness. It needed to be a structure fit for God to dwell in among his people. Therefore, the temple had to be set apart from everything else. That is what holiness means, to be set apart. When we pray and read the Lord's Prayer, there is a very unique request that Jesus is asking us to make. We say, "Hallowed be thy name." In other words, make your name holy. Our Father in heaven, make your name holy. Jesus is asking us to ask God to make God's name holy. So I have three main objectives this morning. First, I want to expand your understanding of holiness. Second, I want to explain why Jesus would have us pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Third and finally, I want to call you into holy living. Holiness is a fundamental attribute of God, and we need to know what it means. Is there action going? Not that one. Go slide 5. Yeah, that works. Okay. Holiness is a fundamental attribute of God, and we need to know what it means. There is a classic story in the book of Isaiah that I think helps us grasp the otherness of God. In chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah documents a vision that he had of God. He writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" do not be fooled into thinking this account is meant to make the reader feel inspired or cheerful. Isaiah's experience was terrifying. It was awesome in the original sense of that word. The heavenly beings declared three times that God is holy. I think we evangelical Protestants have a very limited grasp on this characteristic of God. As a young Christian, my view of holiness was predominantly shaped by a Young Life camp talk. It is a classic, and I'm sure you have heard something like it. God on one side of a cliff and us on the other side, and the chasm between us is our broken relationship caused by sin. Because God is holy, he cannot be in relationship with sinners. That is until the cross bridges that gap. While this is a helpful and true illustration, I have found that the end result often ends up being a hyper-focus on grace, which breezes by the holiness of God. I am glad that someone gifted me with A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, when I was early in my faith walk. It helped me expand my view of God, and I want to share some of its brilliance with you. To start, Tozer believed that the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him. This is so difficult for us to do because when we are left to ourselves, we immediately reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. Tozer goes on to write, "This God we have made, and because we have made him, we can understand him. Because we have created him, he can never surprise us, never overwhelm us, nor astonish us, nor transcend us. It isn't just that God is mysterious. God is infinite, and therefore, he must possess attributes about which we can know nothing. God is bigger than we can ever comprehend or even imagine." Third century theologian Novatian said it best, "All our thoughts about him will be less than he, and our loftiest utterances will be trivialities in comparison with him." The more we press into this way of thinking about God, then the more we begin to peel back the layers of the word holy. God is completely other. Back to Tozer. "Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. And he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe." Here's the final thing I want to say about this point before we move on to Jesus' actual prayer. I think we need more awe and wonder in our own lives and in our churches. I know we live in one of the most beautiful places in the world. Many of us connect to the majesty of God through his creation. That's something that's very accessible to us where we are. But what if we spent time just dwelling on the existence of God? He is glorious in and of himself, even without his creating. God is just glorious in being God. If this is true, then again, we have to ask ourselves, why would Jesus tell us to pray that God would make his own name holy? He is already holy. He can't be anything but holy. Yes, but his name can be defamed and devalued. The name of God and how people represent it is a common theme throughout the Bible. I would say it's actually one of the main threads of all of Scripture. But I think the passage that is most helpful for us this morning is from Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel 36, 20 through 23. Some of it will be up on the screen in a moment. And wherever the Israelites went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. I believe Jesus has this in mind when he asks us to pray, hallowed be thy name. We have to recognize that a person's name has historically meant far more than what they are called, right? Except now we have celebrities naming their child Apple. And I mean, that's fine, but it's not nearly as much of a lineage and some powerful association with it. But biblically speaking, a name encompasses character, personality, qualities, glory, fame, and reputation. It represents who God is and what God is like. Israel had a propensity to profane God's name. They were his representatives on earth, and other nations associated God with how they acted. Their poor behavior ultimately led to other people groups feeling at ease with ridiculing Yahweh. His name was being mocked instead of given glory. As Christians, we are told to pray that God would show the holiness of his great name so that all people will know that he is sovereign Lord of all. Pastor Darrell Johnson explains all this rather well. He writes, God is already holy. God's name, the Father's name, is already holy. The Lord's Prayer is saying, your name be treated as holy. That is, your name be treated as infinitely precious. Your name be highly valued above all other values. The verb Jesus uses has the sense of praise, honor, exalt, magnify, revere, glorify. None of this can happen unless and until God's name is known. So hallowed has the deeper meaning of being revealed, manifest, made known, or best of all, made real. But notice that the prayer here is not, let us hallow your name. It is not even, give us power to hallow your name. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer can be paraphrased, you, Father, hallow your name. Jesus is teaching us to ask the Father to do what only the Father can do. Father, you honor your name. You magnify your character. You manifest your personality. You make yourself real on earth as it is in heaven. You enhance your reputation in the universe. Yes, we will gladly be part of the process, but we cannot make it happen. Only you can display the glory of who you are. Oh, Father, you do it. It is true, only God can do it, just like in Ezekiel. However, this does not give us an out. You are his ambassador. You carry his name as one of his children. So we need to practice holy living. This is the third and the final point, and I'm going to have three sub-points. First, holy living is not a license to be holier than thou. There have been many different approaches throughout the centuries regarding how exactly to live a holy life. Unfortunately, time and time again, many Christians seem to return to Pharisaical attitudes. They emphasize strict adherence to rules, rituals, and outward appearances of righteousness. They often have a judgmental or self-righteous mindset. Moral superiority does not alone mean holiness. It must be accompanied by holy attitudes and actions. As God's children, we are declared holy and set apart. That is true. But this recognition should come with immense humility. This leads perfectly to the second subpoint. Holy living is Christ-like living. To make the name of God holy in your life, then live like Jesus lived. Be kind and compassionate. Be rooted in both truth and grace. Seek God and His kingdom first and foremost. And treat others like they are made in the image of God. Others are made in the image of the one true holy God. Act accordingly. Third, a holy lifestyle is a call to live as if God's name has already been made holy through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let me say that again. God's name has already been hallowed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As God incarnate, Jesus lived a perfect and holy life. He remained set apart and righteous in all that he did. He was the perfect embodiment of God's good name. And through his death, Jesus most clearly answered the prayer, "Hallowed be your name." You remember from 2 Chronicles, he made the curtain of blue, purple, and crimson yarn and fine linen with the cherubim worked into it. This is the temple curtain. This is what separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The Holy of Holies was considered the most sacred place in that Jewish temple, and it was believed to be where God's presence dwelled. Look at what Jesus' sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Mark 15 says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Many will say that this signified that the barrier between God and humans was eliminated, and so now humans can approach God. That is accurate. But I also like to think that it is the moment that God's holiness was unleashed on the world. This was ultimately confirmed with Jesus' resurrection and the coming of his Spirit, also known as the Holy Spirit. Those who have received his Spirit are his holy temple. Therefore, to live a holy life is to testify to the wonderful news that through the finished work of Christ, God's name has been and will be hallowed forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are good. You are gracious and merciful. We cannot even begin to wrap our minds around your greatness, your majesty. So, Lord, we need you to make your name holy and famous. So we ask that you would do just that, that you would spread your name all over this earth, but for any other reason than to bring glory to yourself. Ultimately, it will be for our goodness, as we sung, that when you are glorified, it's for our goodness. And so, God, we pray, hallowed be your name. Amen.